Amen. You may be seated. You should all know that one of the reasons why we chose that song before the sermon today is so that you would understand that that is our goal every Sunday and every time that we gather as a people, that you would be given Christ, that you would see Christ, that you would hear Christ, that you would experience Him and encounter Him. So I could think of no better song to communicate and express that. But at the end of our service, at the end of my service to all of you, it can be said that I have given you Christ, then I would have counted that success. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Chapter 3. We are moving along in our study of this epistle written by the Apostle Paul. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 25. 19 through 25. Some of you who have spent some time in another country can testify to how stressful that move can be, how tedious, how frustrating and humbling even. I think it was around 2017, not too long ago, me and my family, we sensed a call to serve at a church in a place called Saskatchewan, Canada, and so we packed our Honda Odyssey to the max. All of our stuff, things, we sold quite a bit of things too. We headed for the Canadian border. We headed there with this sort of emotional mixture of excitement and uneasiness, perhaps mostly uneasiness, not knowing what this new venture held in store for us. And I can tell you that we were certainly ill-prepared for the very grueling and tedious and a very humbling experience at the Canadian border facility. After they had us park our minivan into an adjacent parking lot, we were escorted into this small facility where it felt like we were being retained for several hours. And we assumed that they were thoroughly checking our minivan. You never know what a family of four driving a Honda Odyssey is up to. And during that time, we had to furnish evidence of who we were and why we were coming to Canada. And we were questioned repeatedly about our vocation and identity and things like that, and I started to wonder if we were ever going to get out of that place. And yet it was a necessary step. It was important that we go through Border Patrol before entering into the country and enjoying the kind of freedom and access that many Canadians sort of take for granted. You've been tracking with us as we've gone through the book of Galatians, no doubt. You have become abundantly clear the purpose why Apostle Paul is writing to these churches in this region. And clearly his goal is to re-anchor them in the gospel truth, to reestablish sort of the doctrinal foundation of salvation by faith alone, through grace, that God chooses not to save, not based on our human efforts, not based on our strivings or how good we think we can be, but salvation is based solely and only upon the merits of Jesus Christ. That's clearly Paul's focus in the letter to the Galatians. And yet, as we move into this next section of the letter, we find that there is a kind of border crossing, a humbling that all people must go through if we are to truly understand the gospel if we are to truly understand and experience the grace that God extends to all of us, there is a necessary step that we must go through. And the boarding crossing that we must pass through is the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law. We must allow our souls to be interrogated. We must subject ourselves to the very burdensome demands, its impossible demands, before we can pass on to the land of grace. I wonder if you have stopped at that border of the law. Today, from our text, I want to argue the purpose and the necessity of the Old Testament law. You know, some very well-meaning Christians would just as soon separate themselves completely from the Old Testament. I'm certain that there are many believers who never even spend time in the Old Testament, which is sad. The fact of the matter is, without a proper biblical understanding of the law, of God's righteous standard, of God's holiness, we will fail to fully understand, will fall short of fully understanding what divine grace is, why the gospel truly is good news, and why Christ and grace is our only hope for being in a right relationship with God. We have to stop there. What is the purpose of the law? What is its function? Those are the questions that Paul answers today in our text. Again, verses 19 through 25. I'll read those verses, and then I want to make a quick pit stop in the 7th chapter of Romans chapter 7. But Paul writes here in Galatians, verse 19 of chapter 3, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were all held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under guardian." And then if you can meet me in Romans chapter 7, Paul writes in verse 13, again referring to the Old Testament law, in verse 13 of chapter 7, he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" He answers this question, "By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." And we'll stop there. Will you bow with me as we ask the Lord's help this morning? God, we ask from the depths of our soul that you would show us Christ this morning, that we would see him fresh and anew in all of his splendor and glory. You use your word today, O God, to cause us to see how His sacrifice on our behalf is the greatest news that we can discover. Show us Christ today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Like many of you, I've tried my best to sort of wrap my mind around the senseless mass murders that have taken place in this country and very recently Uvalde. The more that I try to process it, the more horrific it becomes, the more insensible it becomes to me. And naturally, the murders that took place in Texas would hit home in a very profound sense to me as a parent. You realize that no one can turn back the hands of time, but I wonder if that was possible. The people who were murdered could somehow wake up that morning and recognize, be told of the danger that their lives would have been in, would be in. Somehow they were made aware of the threat to themselves. Things would have been very different. From where I stand, much of the preaching from ministers of the gospel in our day almost exclusively focus on one element of the gospel. Almost exclusively focus on the love and the grace of God. You often hear echoing from the pulpits of our churches today declarations like, God loves you. God loves you just as you are. The implication being that don't waste your time scrutinizing yourself or your actions, your behavior. Don't waste a moment allowing yourself to be condemned. Why? Because God loves you as you are. And obviously that is true. There is truth in that gospel presentation, but are we communicating the whole truth? It's a question. Because if that is where we start, and if that is where we land, then what is there to say about a God who is holy? Or God who is just? Or God who cannot even look upon evil and sin. If our presentation of the gospel is God loves you as you are, and that's all that there is that we say. Then what are we to do with passages like Exodus chapter 34 verses 6 through 7? When that text, God is said to be merciful and gracious, that He abounds in loving devotion and faithfulness, but it goes on to say, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What do you do with that? My question today is, in our presentation of the gospel, are we unwittingly putting people's lives in terrible danger because we are not making them aware of the whole gospel? What purpose does the Old Testament law have in God's work of salvation? Well, based on our text, I think Paul suggests a few critical realities concerning the law, its purpose, its focus. The first place, he talks about the revelation of the law. Secondly, he waxes eloquently on the limitations of the law. And then lastly, the anticipation of the law. We'll take these individually and unpack them. In the first place, Paul deals with the revelation of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is indispensable because it reveals the very presence of sin and just how sinful sin is. Notice how Paul in verse 19 anticipates a very natural concern as it relates to the doctrine of salvation by grace. He asks very pointedly, what then, why then the law? It's a good question based on what Paul has been preaching up to this point. A gospel of grace. If God saves by grace and grace alone, and that has always been his chosen method to deal with the problem of sin, why waste everybody's time talking about the law? Why the Ten Commandments? Why did God send the Ten Commandments through Moses? And then after the tablets were initially broken, why did he resend them again? Why burden an entire nation with laws? They can simply ignore them by playing the grace card. Grace cancels out the law, why not just throw caution to the wind? If the law is obsolete, if the law doesn't matter, why not just live as you want to live? Why not just indulge your passions? Because it's all covered by grace, right? Paul is not only anticipating this kind of inquiry from his detractors, but this is what they were actually accusing him of. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and verse 15, where again Paul is responding to his opposition. But here Paul reveals that the law actually serves a very necessary purpose in salvation. Because it brings into our focus what sin is. And the depths, the sinfulness, if you will, of sin. Again, he writes, it was added because of transgressions. That's what Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 3. It was added because of transgressions. You need to understand that there is some debate as to what Paul means in that statement. It was added because of transgressions. One main argument questions if Paul is suggesting that the law was given as sort of a restraining force to keep people from acting upon their sinful impulses, to keep people from being as bad as they could be. And certainly the law, any kind of law, would serve that kind of function and purpose. The other interpretation of this verse understands Paul has seen the law as a means by which a mirror is held up to our humanity. And sin is exposed for what it is. That it is a violation. It is an offense. It is high treason against a holy God. You should know that that's where I sort of tend to land in terms of the interpretation of that statement by Paul. That it was added because of transgressions. Why do I land there? Well, based on the word that Paul uses here. He uses the Greek word parabasis. There are a number of words for sin in the New Testament. This word translated transgression, carries the idea of overstepping or crossing a barrier. Think of a player in a sport, in a game, who goes out of bounds and doesn't realize he's out of bounds until the referee blows the whistle. When used in the New Testament, this word that Paul uses here refers to the willful disregard of God's boundaries, you see. Willful disregard of God's, we're overstepping our bounds. We know what God has said. We understand what God has said, but we disregard that. We make our own rules, you see. That's transgression. And the law is important because it not only shows us that, listen, we miss the mark, that we sin, but we not only sin, but we sin against God. We've rebelled against Him, you see. Paul uses similar language in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." There's that word again. Again, he's not suggesting that sin did not exist before the law. He's saying that it wasn't until there was a clear statement of God's will and God's desire, God's law, that we understood that our actions was rebellion against God. David, when he's confronted concerning his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, what does he say in Psalms 51, verse 4? "Against you," he's speaking to God, "against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's not denying that there was people involved. He's not denying that he committed adultery. He broke up a family, that he murdered someone. But he realized that ultimately his sins against them was sin against God and His will and against His law. And a question to us today is, do we realize that our actions that are contrary to what God has revealed in His Word, it's ultimately us putting our little fists up in God's face and saying, "Listen, I'm going to do what I want to do. I know what you said, but this is what I want to do." For those of you who are followers of Christ, through the people in your life who are unbelievers, people that you want to witness to, do they understand with perfect clarity that their life choices, that their sinful behavior ultimately are egregious offenses against a holy God? Do you make that clear to them? That left to themselves and apart from Christ, they will stand condemned by God. That's why the law is indisposable. That my sin affects other people in a negative way is one thing. That my sin grieves and breaks the heart of God and invites His divine wrath, raises the stakes to an infinitely high level. And until someone understands that reality, they cannot truly appreciate the grace of God. Did you hear that? We cannot see the news as truly good news until we see ourselves as we really are. Paul communicates the revelation of the law, but not only that, not only communicates the revelation of the law, but also the limitations of the law. The law of Moses not only exposes sin's presence, but its power and weakness to live it out. Look at Paul's second question in verse 21. He says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. is the law contrary to grace? Paul is dealing with an issue that many Christians today are sort of guilty of, pitting the Old Testament against the New Testament. I said earlier, there are probably many believers who never spend a moment in the Old Testament. I read the Psalms every now and then, but that's about it. Probably avoid the Sermon on the Mount. That's sort of convicting too, right? James, 2 Timothy, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is what? Inspired by God. Literally, God-breathed. It's not by coincidence. Everything that we have in this book is inspired by God. And he says, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In my own devotional life, as I spend time with God each day, I want to spend time in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. I want my soul to be refreshed and nurtured and fed by the New Testament and the Old Testament. And as far as the law is concerned, Paul reveals that the law does not contradict grace. The opposite is true. It complements grace. And it complements grace in this sense that as we realize our condemnation under the law, as we come to face with the hopelessness of being right before God in our own efforts and our own strength, the law drives us to the cross. It drives you to Jesus. It drives you to grace because you realize that grace is your only hope. Again, Paul says in verse 21, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul is trying to say, listen, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. They need to come to terms with that. We should all say that. The law is good. It's good. Ten Commandments are good. There's nothing bad about that. Sermon on the Mount is good. Why do we tend to try to avoid those passages like the plague? I think it's because we realize that we don't meet that standard. We fall short. By and large, we typically want to feel good about ourselves, right? Don't feel like we're okay, like we're inherently good. We look at the law, we look at the Sermon on the Mount. The law is clearly telling us, you're not so good. As a matter of fact, you're sort of the opposite of good. Apart from the grace of God, we're evil. We're evil. And yet, as bad as that sounds, that is a blessed place to be. When you've come to that place, when you've realized the depths of your sin, when you've come to that border crossing, that is a place you can sit and stop for a while. Because that is a place that conditions us to receive the very grace of God. As long as I'm thinking that I'm okay, the gospel is of no interest to me, no benefit to me. However, if the law of God brings me to the end of myself, brings me to the end of my self-righteousness, to the end of my efforts to justify myself and to look to the mercy and the grace of God, then that is a blessed place to be. Jesus says, blessed, blessed are they who mourn. Mourn over what? well, mourn over your sin, you see. For they shall be comforted. I want to ask you, have you come to that place? Have you come to that border crossing, that humbling experience, where you've been able to see yourself as God sees you, apart from grace? I have to say that it concerns me when I hear people say, you know, I've always been sort of a good person. I was raised in a good family. We were taught good values. You know, compared to other people, you know, I've been sort of a good citizen. That concerns me a little bit. Because I really do wonder if they see themselves as they really are. That even in their best moments, they're unworthy to be in the very presence of God. Why is the law necessary? Again, Paul talks about the revelation of the law. He then communicates the limitations of the law, our inability to keep it, and therefore needing the grace of Christ. And then thirdly and lastly here, as I round third, there's the anticipation of the law. Its temporary function and nature. And I don't need to spend a lot of time on this point. Paul has sort of been making this point all along. But you need to know in verses 23 and 25, he employs two metaphors that illustrate the temporary nature of the law and how it anticipated the full revelation of salvation by faith through the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The first image is found in verse 23, and it's of a prison guard. Let me go ahead and read what Paul says there. He says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. He's describing someone whose job it is to keep watch over the prisoners into their time of release. That's the role that the law played in the life of an individual. So I've watched over you, supervised you until the time of your release. But then he gives another image here, second image, and that is the image of a tutor or a guardian who is given temporary supervision over the development of a child. Usually this individual was given responsibility of a child. He was a hired hand. He was given permission to discipline the child harshly if necessary. He was to supervise his child until the child became of age and no longer needed his services. Both of these scenarios are obviously not very pleasant, not something that we would desire. It would naturally produce a strong desire and longing for the day when I'm no longer needing to be supervised by the prison guard, when I'm no longer under the supervision of this harsh tutor. Here's the point. No one in their right mind should want to be under the law. If you choose to stay under the law, you will be crushed. You will be condemned. No one in their right mind should desire to be judged by the law. You will not be able to stand up. Why? Because of our sin nature. The law is like the prison guard. He will not let you go. The law is like that guardian, that tutor who's very harsh and demanding and will discipline you when necessary. If you remain there, you will be crushed. You will not make it out of there. And yet the person who knows the real peace and joy deep in their soul is a person who has, yes, gone through their time under the law, gone through that border stop and experienced the harshness of the law, the humility of the law, but they didn't stop there. They left that place, and they're roaming around in the land called no condemnation, you see. Paul talks about that in Romans 8. He doesn't stay in Romans 7. You shouldn't stay there. You should make your way to Romans 8 where there's no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Have you passed on from the law into the land of God's grace? That is the question before us today. I would just submit to you a few action steps, ways that you can respond to the word today. One action step for someone today is a person who is being tormented by their past, a person who is being beaten and worn by the guilt and shame of their yesterday, a person who is in our midst, who can barely lift their head this morning because of the constant reminder of the bad choices that they have made in life. Well, an action step for you, friend, would be to return to the cross of Jesus Christ. Bring your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Know that Jesus has paid the price for every one of your sins, past, present, and future. It's all covered by the cross. And it is as we turn our hearts to Him and trust in Him and what He has done that the burden and the guilt and the shame rolls off of our back. That's one action step. And yet another action step is required here. For those who have been hesitant to tell our unsaved loved ones the truth about their sin, you realize that someone is immersed in a sinful lifestyle, and yet in a false sense of love, you've decided not to speak the truth in love. The truth of the matter is, someone who has chosen a life that is contrary to God will never be content with you saying, I love you, but I don't agree with what you're doing. They'll never be content with that. Why? Because God has placed an alarm within their souls, a consciousness of His law. And when we fail to speak the truth of the gospel, to communicate how their lives are in contrary to God, we are participating in the hardening of their hearts so they no longer can hear that alarm that God has placed in their soul to bring them to Christ. An action step for someone today. As you rely on the Lord to give you an opportunity to do so, share the truth with Him. Let them know how their actions break the heart of God, but there is grace for them on the other side if they choose it. But I must be allowed to suggest one last action step before closing here. And this is the action step for the person who has somehow bypassed the condemnation of the law. And that person is sort of living illegally, as it were, in the land of no condemnation. That person has never really saw themselves as a sinner, you see. At least not one deserving eternal judgment. That person needs to know that their lives are in great danger. That they are like the individual in Jesus' parable of the great wedding, whom He found there at the wedding without the proper wedding attire. Jesus asked that individual, friend, how did you get in here without the proper wedding clothes? to which he could not and did not respond. And so the king ordered his servants to bind him and to throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the kind of suffering that we cannot even begin to imagine. You need to know that the only proper attire for the courts of heaven is the clothing that Christ gives us. His very own righteousness that comes from an absolute dependence upon Him and His sacrificial work. Have you exchanged your garments for the garments of Christ? There's a wonderful illustration of the gospel very early on in the book of Genesis. Right after the fall, you see. Adam and Eve, they had rebelled against God's word, against God's law, and they had immediately began to feel the effects of that. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they were no longer covered by grace, by God. And in order to cover their nakedness, they decided to take some fig leaves and to tie it up and to try to clothe themselves as best as they can, an illustration of our attempts to clothe ourselves apart from the grace of God. And yet in this state, in this darkness that they have created for themselves, we hear God coming in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? You don't need to hide anymore. There's grace for you, Adam. There's grace for you, Eve. And there's grace for someone listening to my voice today. You no longer need to hide from God. You no longer have to clothe yourself with clothing of your own making. There is grace for you today. If only you will open your heart and receive it. And God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us both the Old and the New Testament. And Lord, we trust that you are using your word to perfect us, to bring us into the place that you want us to be. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. For any of us who are relying upon our own efforts, our own righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to shed that clothing and to clothe ourselves completely with the righteousness of Christ. We thank you and praise you for the law. But more than that, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His precious name. Amen.